Well, good morning again.
When I was an intern at Grace Community Church, I worked for a fellowship group and I led the music and all of that. And every once in a while, the pastor, Dr. Varner, would let me preach. And I would preach, but I'd still have to lead the music and do the announcements. So everyone called it the Jake Show. That's how this feels a little bit, but hopefully it's God and His Spirit that's on display, because right now our focus is going to turn towards His Word, not Jake, but God's Word. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would, please. We're looking at this text, and we're really kind of crawling through it. I just think there's so much here that's worthy of our meditation. So much here that we need to consider and to think about. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to read verses 13 through verse 16. We're mainly going to look at verse 13 this morning. And just so you know, typically to begin the new year, I preach a message called Ambitions for the New Year. And I like to talk about things that we can do and encourage you to stay focused on the Lord and stay focused on Christ. To kind of refocus. I mean, the new year is a good opportunity to do that. But this year, it's a little different for me and for my preaching, because in God's providence, we've really landed on a text in our study of 1 Peter that I believe is excellent for us to consider as we launch into 2022 and look forward to the future, because this text is all about where we set our hope. Where we set our hope. It actually commands us, in fact, to fix our hope on something that is meant to be a ballast for how we conduct ourselves in our very, very brief stay here on earth. So let's read this together. Verses 13 through 16 is what I'll read, and our focus this morning is mainly going to be on verse 13. Therefore, it says, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let's pray. And gracious Heavenly Father, I certainly recognize my dependence on You in this moment, and I just pray, Father, that Your Word would speak and shine forth through me. Let me just be a conduit. Don't let me be in the way of what it is that You want to communicate to Your people here this morning, Lord. This church belongs to Jesus Christ, and it is Him that we want to worship and exalt and praise together. And so I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would be with us this morning to open up our hearts and minds to hear Your truth. Help overcome anything that may impede us from hearing what it is that You have to say to us this morning, Lord. May I preach with a humble heart, and may everyone who hears listen with humble hearts, ready to change. Father, I pray that we can move aside anything that would keep us from hearing Your truth this morning. And we need You. In Christ's name, amen. So the first thing that I want us to understand, because this kind of sets the rest of the message, and that is we need to understand what the main verb is in verse 13. Yes, we're going to talk about grammar, but only a little bit. The main verb in verse 13 is fix your hope. Now, there are lots of other things that occur before that, and we will get to those things in due time, very important things, and we'll get to those things in due time. But what we need to understand is that what this verse is and what this passage is really is a command from God to fix your hope. We are commanded by God to set our hope fully on the grace that is being brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That means that this hope that's spoken of in verse 13 is to have a central place in our lives as Christians. A very central place. In fact, hope has a central place in the flourishing of any person or culture. You all know of a president that won the presidency to the shock of many based on this word, right? You just have to say it, and people are encouraged and strengthened. It was said by one philosopher that hope is for the soul what breathing is for living organisms. And people say that you can survive for a long time without many things that you might consider to be necessary, but no one can live long without hope. In cultures and individuals that lose their sense of hope, they're characterized by cold despair, by apathy, by resignation, and cynicism. And this is what seems to be so common in our culture today as we've become increasingly secular. People are losing hope. And hope is essential for survival. And what Christianity does is it comes along and it tells the world that apart from Christ, there is no true or lasting hope. But in Christ, there is a true and living and lasting hope of a glorious future. And we know this, right? We're Christians. Yes, we know this. But are we living by it? And maybe the best way to start this morning's message and just to get you thinking about hope is to ask you, really to have you ask yourself, do you have any doubts about your future? And can you read 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12, and see yourself in it? I've told you before, I've been at the bedside of individuals that were dying and they had no hope. And they were worried about whether or not they had done enough. You know, and Marie and I just listened to that song, an old song from the 50s, about a man whose girlfriend had died in a car accident, and the chorus is, "She's gone to heaven, so I got to be good, so I can see my baby when I leave this world." That's terrible. That's terrible. And so I ask you, do you have any doubts about your own future? And if you say, no, I'm so glad that I'm going to heaven and I praise God for all of that, then the follow-up question would be, does the way that you live your life reflect that hope? There's so often a link in the New Testament between hope and how we live our lives and the pursuit of holiness. So much so that 1 John is very strong. If you say, well, I'll paraphrase. If you say you have this hope and yet live in this way, guess what you don't have? Right? 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, since we have these promises, beloved, since we have this hope, since we are identified with this, let us cleanse ourselves from all idols and the defilement of the flesh. There's always a key there. Now listen, there's always going to be some dissidence. I understand that. It's not like because we have this hope, all of us are walking in perfect fellowship and holiness with the Lord. There's always going to be some dissidence. But dear brothers and sisters, let us not make peace with that. As we'll see, this command is about connecting how we think and how we live with the hope we have for the future. Christian, we have a living hope that we must learn to actively and vigorously set our minds on. Because there's so much pressure that's trying to get us to do everything except for that. Now, in order to get a running start at verse 13, I want to take a brief look again at verses 1 through 12. I know I started this last week, and we talked about 1 through 12 last week, but I do see a lot of new faces, and many people were gone, but I'm sure all of you dutifully listened to the message from last week, so you could be caught up, or maybe you didn't. I'll get you caught up a little bit now. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 12 briefly. And what I want you to see in verses 1 through 12 is that there are three things that Peter stresses that are very important for us to remember moving forward into the rest of 1 Peter and really all of life. And these three things are essential for us to understand. The first one I would say is probably the most important. And this is what we see Peter stressing. Number one, we are children of God and a part of His chosen people. We are children of God and a part of His chosen people. This is the foundation. This is how Peter starts out his letter. Look what it says there in verse 1. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Right away, Peter begins with who we are, our identity. We have been chosen by God, who has caused us, it says in verse 3, to be born again. We've been given new hearts with new desires. We've been adopted into His family. We are His children. We have been delivered from the domain of darkness. We are no longer a part of this world. We are not of this world, it says. We are God's children. And we should never identify ourselves with anything else. Some people say that you need to... Well, I'll just use this as an example. You can take it for what it is. Some people believe that you have to identify, I am an alcoholic. I am an addict. And that's how you get over it, is by recognizing that that's what you are. Oh, no, 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 Christian. Regardless of the sins and struggles that you have, you are a child of the living God. That is who you are. Sometimes you make a mistake and you say, I'm such an idiot. Have you ever said that? I say it all the time. Yeah, daily, she says. Right? When you say that, say, no, I'm not. I'm a child of the living God that just did something really stupid. Right? That's who you are. We cannot get away from that. It is so important that we understand this and be careful with identity language. We'll talk about that in a little while. Because identity politics is a really huge thing in our culture, and one of the reasons for that is because nobody knows who they are. And it's tragic, the things that they're coming up with to identify themselves as. 60-year-old men who think they're 5-year-old girls and live that way. No, but we're children of the living God. That's who we are. And if you don't know what I'm talking about that, you can Google it later. Or don't. This is who we are. We are children of the living God. This, by the way, is one of the reasons you feel bad when you sin. It's because you've been born of God. You have a new heart. You've got a new relationship with sin. In fact, John says in 1 John 3:9 that the believer cannot continue in habitual, persistent, unrepentant sin because he has been born of God. It is impossible. He cannot, does not have the ability to continue in sin the way he did before because he's been born of God. And we need to recognize this and accept it as a reality. You are a child of the living God by pure grace. The second thing that he establishes in verses 1 through 12 is he establishes our hope in future blessings that God has yet to give us. And what that means is no one should become a Christian because of how much better or easier their life is going to be as a result of their conversion. You just don't see that in the New Testament. Now, do some people's lives dramatically improve because they've been converted to Christ? Of course they do. But the real hope is in the eternal blessings that are universal for all Christians. And this is what the New Testament continues to point us to. And this is what Peter continues to point us to in verses 1 through 12. 1:3 says we have been born again to a living hope. In 1:4, he tells us that we've been granted an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. That means that there's something that God has for us that we have not received yet. There is a hope that has not been fully realized. In fact, in 1:6 through 7, it talks about our faith being tested in the present, but once proven and refined, it's going to grant us praise, glory, and honor when? In the future, when Christ returns. Not now, in other words, even though now your faith has been tested by various trials, he says. And so you can't read 1 through 12, verses or chapter 1, 1 through 12, without getting a sense that for the Christian, regardless of their present circumstances, be it famine or feast, for the Christian, the best is always yet to come. And we praise God for that. Because if we really believe the lie that our best life is now, God help us. No, the best is always yet to come. And so we wait for the consummation of all that God has for us then. And so when you begin to think this way, the frivolous things that pull our minds in this world hopefully become less frivolous. There's a third thing that Peter stresses in 1 through 12, and this really is the focus of 10 through 12. It's the privilege of living in this period of redemption. Have you ever thought that you could have been a Canaanite in 2000 BC? You could have been born then. You could have been born in a country where there could be no gospel witness and had been no gospel witness for some time. But we have been born in a period where the prophecies concerning Christ and much had been fulfilled by Christ himself. Christ has come. Christ has been born. Hallelujah! Christ has died and he's risen from the dead. That's actually happened. Before, all the prophets who wanted to be faithful to God, all they really could do was look forward to that. But we look back on that as a historical event, and it is the form and substance of our hope. And we live in this time where he is now gathering to himself a people who get to enjoy all of the benefits of a union with him, of the intimacy that we share with Christ. And Paul talks about this in Colossians 3, when Christ returns and is revealed in the future. He says, we too will be revealed with him in glory. You see, to be united to Christ and to be one with him in a special way, not understood or available before Jesus came. We have that. He came and he's building his church, is he not? We're a part of that. So those three basic truths of believers in verses 1 through 12 there are our identity as the chosen people and beloved children of God. The fact that the greatest blessings and joys of this relationship that we have with God, this reconciled relationship through Christ, the greatest blessings and joys of that are future and not present. And the privilege that we have to be a part of the group that God is calling to himself through the gospel. This frames our understanding of ourselves and what we ought to expect in this life while we anticipate the future with him. Now, flowing from that, he says in verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on the grace that is being brought to you when Christ returns. Now, the main verb I had mentioned before is the command to set your hope fully. The other two verbs that you see there are called participles, and what participles do is they support the main verb. They tell us how to fulfill this command, and those two participles are preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Here's a clue for you in English. If you're looking for a participle, many of them end in ing. So when you see a verb that ends in ing, you need to look for the verb that it's supporting. And that's what we have here in this text, at least in the ESV. There are other versions who kind of separate these as commands. But those two participles is how you fulfill this. And I really want to make sure we understand that. And so I'm going to talk about that next week. But for this week, I want to focus on the command itself and what it is that we are commanded to do. Okay? And so, it is interesting to me that God has to command this, right? I mean, think about it. If these blessings are so wonderful, if they're so great, and we treasure them as we ought, shouldn't setting our hope on them be a little bit more natural? You'd think. But it's not at all, is it? Hardly. If for no other reason, we live in an age that's obsessed with instant gratification and convenience. We live in a world that is constantly trying to pressure us away from this hope. I mean, the bottom line is, we don't like to wait. We just don't like it. And being faithful to this command, as we'll learn next week, it requires effort that is unnatural to us. It requires a way of understanding and thinking about the world that is so contrary to what we learn in our culture. And all I can say to that is, God help us. And He will. Now, the application of this is it's going to be different for each person. Setting our hope on the grace and not on the things of the world. The application is going to be different. And I do believe that we need to guard ourselves against this sort of radical Christianity that blurs the line between faith and foolishness. But I do want to encourage you. And I need to encourage myself too. I mean, we're all in this together. I want to encourage you not to settle for a comfortable Christianity that puts very little effort into love, sacrifice, and service, and just enjoys the world as much as their conscience will allow. I want to encourage you to resist that. And one of the ways that we can do that is to recognize we're at war. The world is not a playground. The world is a battlefield. Now, in a combat environment, there will be times when you stop for coffee now and then. Right? There are times, if you've been in that environment before, you know that you're not shooting 24/7, right? There are times when you kind of go to the MWR facility and watch a movie or whatever. But you never forget that we're what? We're at war. Now, the antidote to an anemic Christianity is not just put forth more effort. Okay, I'm not saying or suggesting, this isn't a call to be radical. This is a call to prayerfully take an inventory of your life and your priorities and seriously consider, humbly and prayerfully, where it is you are setting your hope. Now, many of us may not need to make dramatic changes, but we all need to be reminded that we must hang on to the things of this world loosely. Do not let your heart get too attached to things that will burn. We must not forget that the goal of life, it is not our comfort, our convenience, or happiness. We are sojourners in a foreign land, and we're waiting for our King to return. And our King says, in the meantime, set your hope on the grace He is bringing when He returns. And so if we're going to be obedient to this command, we need to, first of all, understand what hope is. Secondly, know what it means to set our hope fully on something. Thirdly, understand what it is we are to set our hope fully on. And finally, understand how we are to set our hope fully. So, this may seem pedantic, which I always thought was a funny word, and what that word means is it may seem to be basic on a basic level, but the word pedantic itself is not a basic word. So it's like, you want to be extra condescending, just say I need to be pedantic. But anyways, I digress. This is going to be basic, simple for you, because we need to understand this. It's important and it's clear. What is hope? Very simply defined, hope is a desire or expectation of future events. A desire or expectation of future events. Many of us tend to think of hope as a wish or desire. I hope that this will happen. I hope this, that, and the other thing. As if to say, you know, it'd be nice if this thing took place, but there usually isn't much certainty. Biblical hope is different. The word that Paul uses has the idea of confident expectation. And so when you set your hope on something, you are operating under the assumption that what you are expecting will surely happen. That is hope. It's the confident expectation that something will happen. Hope then defines your attitude towards the future. And I'll just give you a basic example. In 2015, my wife and I had a confident expectation that something was going to happen, and that something was we were going to uproot our entire lives and come to Virginia so that I could be the pastor here. Now, we knew, we were pretty confident of that decision about 6 months before it actually happened. So let me ask you a question. Do you think that changed how we lived our lives in the next 6 months? You better believe it did. It's not like we said, well, I know we'll be in Virginia in 6 months, so let's just kind of maintain status quo until, boop, it happens. Of course not. Obviously, there are preparations to make, but outside of that, there are close friends that we need to say goodbye to. There are things that need to, it changes the whole tenor of your life. Right? And that's kind of the idea. Is when you have your hope on something that it really changes how you approach a lot of things. Now there's a relationship between hope and faith that I think is very helpful to understand. Hope and faith, they both mean trusting God. When you are hoping and when you have faith, you are trusting the Lord. Faith is trusting God in the present. Hope is trusting God for the what? Future. See? Very simple. And that's why it's not uncommon to see hope and faith together along with love as the primary virtues of the Christian life. This is over and over again in Scripture. In fact, Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 13. So then, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. You could say the Christian lives a life of love by faith in the present and hope for the future. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Thessalonians is a great book about hope, by the way. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 puts these virtues together and actually serves as a good cross-reference to the verse that we're looking at this morning. It says in verse 8 of chapter 5, since we belong to the day. And I'll mark the identity language there. He's talking about those who belong to the night and how they behave, and those belong to the day and how they behave. And he's saying, you don't belong to the night. Since you belong to the day, he says, let us be sober. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith, hope, love. In that same letter, Paul commends them in verse 3 of chapter 1 because he heard of, listen to this, their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. In other words, the lives of these believers were marked by faith, hope, and love. And what was Paul's conclusion of that? Verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you.
He sees the faith, the hope, and the love, and he doesn't necessarily commend them for it directly. He sees that as an affirmation that these are individuals who have been chosen by God and adopted into his family. And in light of this reality, they served God as they lived in expectant hope. Verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 1 says, they turned to God from idols. In other words, from all of the false hopes that they worshiped before, from all of the things that they placed their confident expectation of the future in, all of those false things that meant nothing, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now, this is hope. It's the confident expectation of future events. There's so much more that could be said. I told my wife earlier this week, I said, honey, this is overwhelming. When you begin to study what the Bible says about hope, it's like drinking from a fire hose. And then trying to distill that into 35 minutes, which becomes 50, it's impossible. So study hope. Study hope. Galatians 5:5, it sums it up nicely. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. They just wait. Through the Spirit, by faith, they wait for the confident expectation of Christ's return. So what does it mean then to set your hope on something? Well, this is when I kind of start stepping on toes, just so you know. The concept is simple. The application is very difficult. To set your hope on something, it means that the object of your hope becomes the main influence in your thinking, in your attitude, in your conduct, in your outlook, in your priorities, in the very manner of your life. It will influence what is important to you. It'll influence the way that you spend your time, your money, and your other resources. It will influence how you interpret current events and what your attitude towards those events will be. Your entire life will be a reflection of what you set your hope on. You've probably heard of the American dream. It should be called the American hope. And you can read stories of individuals who sold all they had, who gave up their entire lives just to set foot in this country. Why? Because of hope. Hope of freedom, hope of a better life, hope of greater opportunities, hope of riches and wealth, hope of fill in the blank with whatever you'd like to put there. Now, I want to be clear. It's not wrong to desire things and to hope for things in a sense. And certainly some of the individuals who came over here from other countries found a much easier and better and happier life. And praise God for that. But there should be nothing upon which you place a confident expectation on other than what God promises. That should be what marks the tenor of your life. And I think the great challenge for Christians, it isn't avoiding a clear and solid and persistent hope in the wrong thing. I think the great challenge for us as Christians is routing all of the different channels of our hope to the right things and to the right priorities and pointing them in the direction of what God promises. There are hundreds of things the world presents to us as attractive, things upon which to set our hope or to set at least a portion of our hope on. Comfort, convenience, control, being noticed, loved, appreciated by others. And we can set our hope on good things, temporal blessings that God gives to some but not to others. Things like better health, things like a spouse or a better spouse, things like children, the temporal blessings. Now, any of these things, if we're not careful, can become something upon which we set our hope. And it's always a painful process when God removes our idols. And so what is it that influences your thinking, your attitude, your outlook, and your priorities? Have you thought much about that? Where have you set your hope? Have you ever prayed, and I'd encourage you to pray this, have you ever prayed, Lord, show me where I am setting my hope on things other than your promises, and help me be willing to part with that? That's not a bad prayer to pray. Father, reveal to me areas in my own heart that are getting in the way. I mean, Hebrews 12, 1, you can just glance at it quickly. This is an interesting thought, kind of convicting. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and he just, in Hebrews 11, he just talked about all of these believers whose faith was in the Lord, as he defines faith, and how they kept true to God in spite of opposition and difficulty and persecution. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every what? Weight. And sin. How many things are we laying aside there? In other words, it may not just be the sin that is keeping you from running the race with endurance, right? It may be something else that's not necessarily sinful, that is an encumbrance that you're clinging to. And like I said, you may not need to make a dramatic improvement, but you should at least be willing to go before the Lord and say, Father, is there an encumbrance either is not sinful or I've convinced myself is not sinful that I need to set aside here to run this race with endurance? Something I'm hoping for. Now lastly, and this becomes important, obviously, we need to know what it is we're setting our hope on, right? I mean, it's easy to say, well, just set your hope on Jesus. Okay, sure. Right answer, yes. But kind of vague, right? Could be at least. So where are we to set our hope? It's right there in verse 13. On the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the only hope that will not disappoint. But what does it mean? Well, the first thing we need to notice is the word grace. That means that we're setting our hope on something that we don't deserve, that we didn't earn. It's also interesting to note that he doesn't say set your hope on Christ. He speaks specifically about the grace that Christ will bring when he returns. In other words, Jesus is coming with more gifts of grace for his own, and so we need to learn to anticipate those blessings and fix our hope on them. And so, what do we know about God's grace? About his grace specifically in Christ? Well, we need to recognize that God's grace has a purifying effect. God's grace purifies. We don't often think about this, but it does. His grace purifies. God's grace cleanses us. And I think of Ephesians 25 through 27, where Paul wants to speak of the gospel and marriage. And he talks about what his grace does. And I thought I had it written here, but I'll just turn to it again. In Ephesians 5, so I can read it to you. You can turn there too if you'd like to turn with me. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, praise God, right? He gave himself up for her. But keep reading and look what it says. That he might what? Sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present to the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be what? Holy and without blemish. You see, Christ's sacrificial love for us was to purify us. And he continues that work through his Spirit. God's grace, it cleanses us. It rescues us from the penalty of sin, and it purges us, or it purges us from sin's power. And we live in this grace, knowing we're free from sin and death. And sin is the disease. God's grace in Christ is the cure. And understand that there is coming a time when sin will be gone. Are you looking forward to that? I sure am, because I'm tired of it. I'm so tired of my sin. I'm so tired of your sin. It sounds terrible. I'm tired of all of our sin. No, I love you all. You guys don't ever sin. Right. I'm just going to stop and move on. Right. Listen, when God speaks of setting our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, he is telling us to set our hope on a time when we will be glorified and freed from sin, and there will be no more pain and no more sorrow and no more difficulty. Our faith will be sight, and this struggle that we have within and these conflicts that we have without, they'll be done. Now think of all your sins and weaknesses. All the things that you wish were different. All the things that cause your brain to start to fizzle. All those loose things in your minds, the pain and the temptations that you live with every day. And then think of Christ's return. And know that when Christ returns, it will be done. It's all gone. This is what we are to set our hope on. Not only do we set our hope on our sin being gone, but we're also going to enjoy the privileges of being heirs of all that God has as his children. And I have no idea what that's going to be like. We have a small sense of what it's going to be like to own everything along with God. This is what we set our hope on. Not on things that will burn. Here's something else to notice about this. It's being brought to us. Did you notice that there? Set your hope fully on the grace. Not that you will achieve through your efforts. No, set your hope fully on the grace. Not that I hope you're able to achieve, but that God is actually bringing to his own, to us. So John Calvin said, "You have no need to make a long journey that you may attain the grace of God, for God anticipates you inasmuch as he brings it to you." Simple, clear, and full of hope. God says, now you wait. You stand firm. You shed the sin that so easily entangles you and every encumbrance. And you wait because he loves us and he is coming with his grace and we will be glorified. And what's our response to this? John 3 tells us, and I'm going to end with this. John is overwhelmed at how much love the Father gives us, and he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are." I think John is amazed at this as he's writing. And he says, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. Okay. The hope is fully set on the grace that is being brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And verse 3 is the effect. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. In other words, we live to see as much as we can in the present of what we know will be true in the future, in our own lives, because we've set our hope on that. Praise God. Amen? Oh, what a hope. What a hope. Joy, thankfulness, and anticipation. We purify ourselves. And this morning we celebrate communion together, a reminder of the grace of God in Christ. And if you don't know Jesus, if your hope is not in him, I would plead with you to come to know him today, to turn from your sin that is a false hope and embrace the living hope, Christ, who has died to reconcile all who trust in him to the Father. And he's risen from the dead, which, by the way, is how we can be sure that this hope will stand. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you for your hope that you've given us. I praise you for the hope that we have in Christ. I praise you for all that you've done for us. And I pray, God, in light of anything else and the things that we're dealing with and struggling with, I pray, Father, that we would at least have that trajectory. We would have that anchor that our hope is fixed in Christ and the grace that he has for us when he comes back. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.